Father, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for life. Lord, your word says that the air that we breathe is from you. It's on loan. Your word says that you reign on the just and unjust alike. That you cause the sun to rise, plants to grow, flavors to abound for every person on earth. Your grace is so great. We ask, Lord, tonight as we study and think that, Lord, we would have a bigger picture of you. The psalmist rightly said, oh, come, let us magnify the Lord together. Let's see him in his glory. Let's get a fresh, new glimpse of his greatness, Lord. That's what the psalmist said, and we pray that tonight. That we would truly magnify you tonight. That we'd realize, as that same psalmist would say, who is man that you are mindful of him? Who are we? That you would pour out your grace and love and mercy upon us. What a great God you are. So we pray tonight, Lord, to get a fresh insight, fresh revelation of you. That we would know better how this life is to be lived. The purpose you have for us. The place where we belong. So speak. We pray as always, Lord, that when we leave here, that it would be said, even as 1 Corinthians 14 says, that of a truth, God was in this place. So be here. Move. We're listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 10. Okay, this chapter begins a new section of the book of 2 Corinthians. Because it kind of changes gears a little bit in chapter 10, some commentators believe that chapter 10, 11, 12, and chapter 13, that those four chapters actually are a different letter that were kind of attached on to the end of what we have as 2 Corinthians. Perhaps you remember in chapter 2, we talked about a harsh letter that Paul had written to the church at Corinth, kind of regretted writing it. They believe, what some commentators believe, is that harsh letter got attached onto the end of what we would have as 2 Corinthians, and that is chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13. The reason why most scholars believe that is because chapters 8 and 9, as we studied, all about giving. Paul exhorts the church at Corinth to give, like you're supposed to, like you promised. And every good preacher knows this. You never get in people's face, like he's going to in these chapters, right after you ask them to give. That's poor form. But here's the deal, and I'm going to go over this. This is the last time. The books of 1 and 2 Corinthians are very interesting because our books of 1 and 2 Corinthians probably are not really 1 and 2 Corinthians, the two letters that Paul wrote there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul refers to a letter that predated 1 Corinthians. So there appears to be a pre-1 Corinthians. So our 1 Corinthians would actually be 2 Corinthians, the second letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. In 2 Corinthians, our 2 Corinthians, Paul refers to a letter that was in between our 1 Corinthians, which is actually 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians, which would actually then be 4 Corinthians. So there appears to be a missing letter between each of the letters. So there's a 1 Corinthians we missed, so we have really 2 Corinthians, which we call 1 Corinthians. There's a 3 Corinthians, which we missed, so our 2 Corinthians would actually be 4 Corinthians. I know that's a little bit crazy, but that's probably what happened. Now, between the harsh letter, which would be 3 Corinthians, and our 2 Corinthians, which should really be 4 Corinthians, Titus makes a trip down from, or really this horseshoe trip, from Troas up over to Corinth because Paul's worried the harsh letter made him mad at me. Titus, go check it out. Okay, so he makes that trip. 2 Corinthians is clearing up some problems, but also rejoicing that they received the instruction from the harsh letter. So here's why that's important. Because in chapter 12, you have Paul mentioning Titus's trip to Corinth, which to me makes it impossible for chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13 to be a separate book. It just doesn't make sense. Because the trip that Titus took down there after the harsh letter makes 10, 11, 12, and 13 impossible to be the harsh letter. Now, if that makes sense for you, you are an Einstein intellect. You teach next Wednesday. So, anyway, I believe it is one complete book. And this section is real integral to what Paul is trying to accomplish here. He is now going to answer his critics. There were some people, he calls them false apostles in chapter 11, that were spreading rumors about him, talking all kinds of stuff about him. They were questioning his authority. Now, I look back 2,000 years, and I think, what? Why would anyone question the Apostle Paul? Who would possibly question him? Because looking back 2,000 years, we see the guy was anointed, authored two-thirds of the New Testament, brought the gospel to the Gentiles. Who in the world would question Paul? Well, turns out it's church members. Probably the worst critics of all. They're the ones that get on Paul's case constantly. Now, I'll tell you what. That blesses little me and GP. That Paul, this great apostle, this superman of the New Testament, this guy that did unbelievable things for the Lord, he was questioned, he was criticized. I like that. Because it happens to me too. I'll get from time to time criticized for whatever reason. I was talking to a guy this summer a couple of months ago. And he's like, there's some guys that are podcasting you. And he said, I was working with them and they think you're a heretic. I'm like, oh, thank you for telling me that. He said, now what are you going to do? I said, actually, I've been working out with some weights. Tell me who they are. I'll get them. Interesting. I had a guy just this week email me. And he said, are you one of those emergent homosexual churches? I'm like, I don't even know what that is. And no. It's crazy. Here's something that I do want to mention. If you enjoy the podcast of Edgewater Christian Fellowship, so if you're podcasting this, wherever you are, let me know if it blesses you, because here's the reason. Most of the emails that I get that are a little bit difficult are from people that don't go here, that are podcasting, that are trying to look in from the outside. So that's kind of what I'm getting. And I'm just thinking, you know what? If this is such a bummer for people, maybe we shouldn't put any effort into doing it anymore. So if you're podcasting, if you enjoy that, let us know. The way you can do that is you can go into iTunes, you can log in, and then you can go to our iTunes, whatever website area, you can just do a search for Edgewater, and then go down there and give us a comment. Say, hey, this blesses us, keep it. Because we're making some changes on our website, and we just may pull off the stuff that, well, it's not blessing people like it should, and it may be one of those things. So let us know if this is. Here's another thing that just amazed me. This Sunday, there was somebody that came to church here. They put cards for another church, inviting people to another church, on all of our seats. So the doorkeeper's like, yeah, I could not believe it. The doorkeeper's like, gathered him up, and I honestly fought the tendency to take him up here and be like, whoever lost their cards can come up and get them right now. They're right here, and if you don't come up and get them, then God knows, and you're going to hell. So I wasn't going to say that. Mark wouldn't let me say it, so I wanted to. I talked to a doorkeeper after. I'm like, you know, like, here's my thing. If someone took that much energy, that much passion to saving the lost, imagine how many people would be saved. So instead of coming here and trying to transplant people, what if they went and put that energy into saving people that are lost? You know, there's 50,000 people in Grants Pass that don't believe. What if they put their energy into that? And this doorkeeper answered me like this. He said, that's probably what they think they're doing here. I was like, that is touche. That is awesome, dude. They're all heretics, lost. It's one of those emergent homosexual churches. We've got to save them. Crazy. So, Paul had his critics. In ministry, know this. You get a ministry, there will be people that criticize you. So Paul now, in these chapters, he begins to answer his critics. All right, fine. You want to criticize me? Paul begins to answer him. Let's check it out. Verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech. I love that. He doesn't say I command. Twice he says I beseech. The Greek there is please. I'm pleading with you. I'm begging you. Not, I'm commanding you. I'm an apostle. Are you kidding me? Do you know what I've done? I'm pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence and base among you, but being absent and bold towards you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Here's the first accusation against Paul. They said this: Paul's two-faced. When he's writing his letters, oh, he will be harsh and say, kick that guy out of the church and you've got to do this and that. But when he's in person, he's not the same person. He talks differently. He's base or humble or mild or meek. He's two-faced. Most leaders at some point will be accused of being two-faced if you lead for a while. It's just going to happen. I love Abraham Lincoln. He was accused of being two-faced, and his answer was this. He said, now, if I was two-faced, why would I be wearing this one? I love that. There'll come a time, I think, when you lead, that you'll be accused, hey, well, it just doesn't match up, whatever. So Paul, they're saying this about Paul. Paul was afraid to confront people in person. Now, is that true about Paul? I don't think so. You have at the very beginning of Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 13, right when things get kicked off, he is sent out by the church at Antioch there. He begins his first missionary journey. Pretty much his first stop, he meets this sorcerer named Elymas. Let me read for you what Paul does to this guy in person. Verse 8 says this, just the beginning. Barnabas, Paul, they're sent out. But, verse 8, Elymas, the sorcerer, or so his name by interpretation, withstood them. This is Paul and Barnabas. Seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So this is someone that's interfering with a man's faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, this is right when his name changes, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and listen to what he says. He said this to this sorcerer, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil. That doesn't sound too wimpy in person to me. You enemy of all righteousness, will thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and you shall be blind. I don't think that is a person that's afraid to speak his mind. I don't think so. I mean, Paul, if you read that, you'd say, Paul, you need to read that Dale Carnegie book, How to, you know, Win Friends and Influence People, because that's not how you do it. You're going to alienate people. Paul's not afraid of those that are considered high people in the church either. In Galatians chapter 2, we hear about this meal that the folks that were enjoying. And Peter was there, pillar of the church. And so Peter was eating with all the guys, eating non-kosher food, enjoying it, when all of a sudden these folks came in that only ate kosher food, still held to the rules and regulations of the Old Testament. Peter sees them, so he gets up from the table where he was enjoying whatever, pork sandwich, and he walks over and begins to eat with the guys that were just eating kosher food. Paul sees this. He stands up, walks over, taps this giant fisherman Peter on the chest. Peter, what are you doing? Peter stands up. Listen, Peter, what you're doing is wrong. It says he publicly withstood Peter to his face. Paul was not a man that was afraid to speak his mind. This accusation is obviously not correct. Wait a second, though. It says here, Paul says, I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. What does that mean? Meekness? Too often we think that word meek means weak. So when we hear somebody is meek, we think of somebody that's weak, timid, kind of soft voice, afraid, shaky. No, that's weird. That's not meek. Here's what meek means. Literally, the connotation is this. It's of a stallion that's been broken and is now under control. The best definition for meekness is strength under control. And because we have the wrong definition of meekness, when we hear about Jesus being meek and the meekness of Jesus, we often think of Jesus as this kind of white, effeminate Michael Jackson or something. It's nutty. We have these pictures that I do not think are correct. They're from the 16th, 17th century, where Jesus is kind of this wavy-haired, blonde, Caucasian, hippie guy. I don't think he was that way at all. I think we don't have any description of what Jesus looked like, except for the prophets say that no one would look at him and be like, man, that dude's attractive. That's the only thing we have in the prophets. We don't have any description of him. But he would have probably been dark-haired, bearded. He would have been a man's man. He's a carpenter. I think Jesus would have been absolutely ripped, muscled. Why do I believe that? Because he goes into the center of commerce in Jerusalem. One of the highest days there. When they make, it was their Christmas. It was Christmas shopping in Jerusalem. This is the day that made them or broke them. Jesus goes into the center of commerce, the money changers in the temple. He flips over those tables and no one stops him. You're telling me if he's some weak little hippie dude that one of those big businessmen wouldn't have just been like, hey, knock it off. They would have. Meekness is strength under control. Jesus was always strength under control. But here's what's interesting to me. They falsely accuse him. Hey, you're two-faced. But then Paul does this. He uses the accusation. He's like, verse 2, fine then. You think I'm two-faced? Great. Choose which one of me you want to show up when I come visit you. Do you want me to show up base, meaning whatever, gentle? Or do you want me to show up bold? How do you want me to come? How do you want me to come? In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says the same thing, verse 21. That chapter, he said, hey, I'm your dad. You can have many teachers in the faith, but you only have one spiritual father. That's me. And then he says this, when I come, do you want me to bring the rod or do you want me to bring gentleness? Which one do you want me to bring? I like that. You know, the rod is necessary at times. It's necessary for kids. Necessary for us at times. Psalmist says that his rods, you know, it actually comforted him. The fact that God would discipline him would comfort him. But nowadays, like, I think I'm a little bitter at the way kids get disciplined. Because I don't think they get disciplined at times. No one seems to use a rod anymore. When I was growing up, I got the rod. This is what happened to me. When I was in school, it was still in the day when you got spanked at school. And I knew this. If I got spanked at school, when I got home, I got spanked again. And because it was my mom, she would call up the church. It was a small church. She would say, tell one of the elders, after you get off work, come over. You're spanking my son. So I knew I got spanked at school. I got spanked by my mom. And then I get spanked by an elder. I called it the terrible trifecta. Just bang, bang, bang. There was no sit in the corner and think about it. I would have loved to sit in a corner and think about it. That would have been awesome. I'd love, can I go sit and think about it? I'd like to think about this. There was none of that. It was smack, smack, smack. I did do some thinking after that. I'd be on my bed. People would come in. What's wrong with Matt? He's thinking about some stuff now. That's what he's doing right there. That's your time to think. There's a need for that. The Bible says this. Bear the rod, spoil the child. That's what it says. Kids, there's a time for gentleness. Absolutely. But Paul says there's also a time for a rod. There's time to say, this can't happen. You can't get away with that. It must stop. And there's no better way than the rod. I'm glad. I deserved it. I needed it. I'm glad my mom thought it right. You need a spanking. That's important enough. In fact, the book of Proverbs says, if you don't spank your kids, you're actually being selfish. You're thinking more of yourself than you are your kids. Because you don't want, you know, you don't want that, oh, I don't want to hurt them. I don't want to be mad at me. I don't want all that stuff. Well, what about their future? What about their future? So Paul here says, listen, which one do you want from me? Because both of these are actions of love. Spanking a child and also meekness and gentleness. They're both attributes of love. They are. Read Hebrews 12 if you have any question on that. Paul says there, or whoever the writer of Hebrews is, I think it's Paul. He says there that only bastards don't get, that's the word he uses, only bastards don't get disciplined by God. If you are a true son that God loves, he will discipline you. Paul says, which one do you want? Which one do you want? Do you want the bold one or do you want the base one? Depends on how you react. And then he says this to finish this little kind of accusation. He says, there's a bunch of people that think that I walk according to the flesh. Now, here's what was happening. Paul's an emotional guy. He's a guy that has a lot of passion. In Corinth, in Athens, this whole area of Greece, there was a philosophy known as the Stoics. Have you heard of that? The Stoics said this: you should never show emotion. You should always be, their hero would be Ben Stein from Ferris Bueller's Day Off. You know him? Bueller, 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 till the girl answers. She's like, whatever his name is. My cousin's uncle's nephew's girlfriend said that she knows a boy that knew a kid that lived down the road from them, that Ferris Bueller's at 31 Flavors and he puked. Good movie. I guess you guys don't know it. That's what they believe. So the Stoics believe that's how Christians should carry themselves. No emotion, no passion. You know, God loves you. Jesus died for you. Do you want to be saved and bored for the rest of your life? Join us, please. Right? So that's a wrong mentality. So they're saying because Paul showed emotion, then he was in the flesh, that he walked according to the flesh. God gave us emotions for a reason. Emotions are good. In fact, the Bible even says this, that you can be angry and sin not. Ephesians 4:26. Like anger, there is a time for righteous indignation. There's a time to get mad. There's a time that you say, that is wrong. I need to be mad at that. Isaiah 5:20 says this. This is the time to be mad when people begin to call good evil and evil good. That's when you get mad. That is wrong. Our culture cannot stand that. That has to stop. You should have righteous indignation. If you don't, then something's happened to your conscience. That it's not being pricked where you say, that's wrong, that's horrible, that cannot go on. Like the month of August just got me. Two people that should have been in prison were celebrated as heroes when they died. I just think that's pathetic. What's wrong with us? God, have mercy on us. Mercy. Don't celebrate these people. Crazy. So, emotions are not wrong. So now Paul now is going to answer this whole thing. And he gives this brilliant answer. All right, you guys are attacking me. Here is the battle. Paul defines really life, our battle, probably the best it can be defined in these verses. Check these out. 4, verse 3. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Huge verses. Here's where he starts. First thing Paul says is this. About the state, about where we're at, about how to battle. He's got critics. He's got people coming against him. This is what he says. He says this. Number one, we walk in the flesh. That seems pretty obvious. You guys know this. We are triune beings. We are a spirit. We have a mind. And we dwell in a body. Our body is the vehicle that expresses what's going on in our heart and what we're thinking in our mind. You can't express those things without a body, right? You've got to have the body. That's how we walk. We walk in the flesh. That's the expression of our mind and our spirits through our body. So if I was a purely spiritual man and that's all I did, then I would come up here and be silent the whole time, right? I'd just sit up here, and if I thought of something funny, I might giggle every once in a while. Do you guys laugh or you called the cops? If I was purely spiritual. But my body is able to translate what's happening in my mind, what God has put on my spirit. It's able to translate it and communicate it to everyone else. So we walk in the flesh, right? In a marriage, if a man or a woman just thinks these great thoughts about their wife, like, oh, she's so beautiful, she's so wonderful, I love her so much, but never expresses them in the flesh, look out. Your marriage is going to be doomed. You got to express them. And if you're one of those guys that says, hey, I told you I loved you 20 years ago, and I'll let you know if it changes, look out. Look out. That's dangerous. You need to express it so we walk in the flesh. That is how we express things. But here is the danger. Because the expression of both our spirit and our mind comes through the flesh, we begin to concentrate and focus solely on the flesh. on physical stuff that becomes the most important thing, when really it's the minor of the three. But because it's the one that expresses both those other things, we focus in on the flesh. So Paul is now going to say, hold on, back up. Hold on, back up, because he says this. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Here's a note. This is a freebie. You've got to get this. Paul says, we don't war. He is taking for granted that this church at Corinth would know they're in a war. Do you know you're in a war? Do you realize that? Do you realize that as Christians, we are in a battle? And it started way back. Genesis chapter 1. God creates Adam. God creates Eve. Puts him in a beautiful garden called paradise. The animals obey Adam. He is able to march him by. He names them all. But then God says this to Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, be multiply, replenish the earth, that. But then he says this. And what? Subdue the earth. What needed to be subdued? It was paradise. There was no sin. What on earth needed to be subdued? Satan. It was, you are the imago Dei. I poured into you, man and woman, all my creativity. You're the pinnacle of my creation. Now take on Satan. Defeat him. Obviously they didn't. But the battle has not changed. We are still in a battle. I could read 100 verses. Let me just read a few that tell us we're still in this battle. 1 Timothy. Paul, writing to Timothy, says this. 1 Timothy 1:18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. You've been given gifts, Timothy. Now war a good warfare. Chapter 6, verse 12. Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. 2 Timothy 2:3. Thou therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And then finally, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. I have fought a good fight. This analogy goes throughout the Bible. I haven't even touched Ephesians 6 that says this. Be equipped like a Roman soldier. Put on all the armor of God. Because you've got an enemy. I haven't touched Revelation 19 where you see Jesus coming back with a sword coming out of his mouth. A tattoo on his leg that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it says he makes war against the nations of earth called Armageddon. And it would appear that we're with him. We're in a battle. You have John 10:10, probably the best summation of it. Jesus says this, talking about a sheepfold. He says the thief, speaking of Satan, he wants to do three things: steal, kill, and destroy. That's his battle plan. But Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and it more abundantly. Paul here just takes for granted, hey, that they would know we're in a war. We do not war after the flesh. He takes it for granted that they're going to know we're in a war. Now, here's where Christianity gets funny. On any of these things, there's always this pendulum that seems to swing on Christianity. Like, some part of Christianity will get way over here when they look at this thing. And then the other part of Christianity will get way over here when really we need to be right in the center. So you've got some people, when they hear about this battle and about Satan, they begin to see Satan everywhere. Right? I get these nutty emails. Like, one of them is from 9/11. This Mark Phillips, he's a photographer, a freelance photographer. He took this picture of the Twin Towers, and there appears to be this cloud that looks like Satan's face. And so there's this whole email that goes along with it, and there's scriptures and all these verses and stuff. Like, I told you, he was in the Twin Towers. It's a center of commerce. He's running the commerce system of the whole United States, Bilderbergers and CFR, and look out for him. And once it got bombed, you know, the smoke and the fire shuffled him out. He didn't like the smoke and fire, so he got out of there. I'm like, wait a second, smoke and fire? I thought Satan would have liked that stuff. I'd be like, welcome, Matt. Perfect, I'm home. It's nutty. There's people that believe the Teletubbies are satanic. They're not satanic, they're just stupid. I mean, seriously. Or Barney's the Antichrist. Barney? The purple dragon? Whatever he is, dinosaur, T-Rex? He's going to bring peace to Earth? Wow. Good luck, Barney. It just gets nutty. And that group, they'll be like, they get late to a meeting, they'll be like, I got attacked by Satan. You're like, what? You got attacked by Satan on the way to work? Yeah, totally, man. What happened? I was driving my car and something happened. I thought it was the engine. I got out, started praying over my car. It backfired. There was this black plume of smoke that came out. I saw Satan in it. You're like, dude, change your oil. That'd never happen. Right? And so there's this thing where people just begin to see. It gets nutty. It gets fruity. And it's like, I don't think so. Satan's not everywhere. He's not omnipresent. But then that pendulum swings over to this other side where part of the church just wants to completely ignore the fact that there's an enemy. And it's possible that you're depressed, and it's possible that you're afflicted because there's satanic forces. But we don't want to talk about that. They'll say, no, the reason why you're afflicted is because you haven't read enough of the Bible. You haven't prayed hard enough or some other reason. You haven't been disciplined enough. If you're just more disciplined, then this wouldn't happen. These bad things wouldn't happen to you. You have some kind of secret sin in your life because they don't want to admit. Just maybe. There's a spiritual power. And those people, I just say, read the book of Job. That's exactly what his four friends argue the whole thing. You have secret sin. You've done something wrong. You're under judgment. Job over and over said, no, I haven't. No way. This is something else. We get the behind the scenes look, chapter 1, chapter 2. So there's this pendulum where people either want to put Satan on everything or over here where we just want to completely ignore it at the expense of Scripture. Where Paul says, hey, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. That there are powers. Daniel chapter 9. You've got Daniel praying for 21 days and fasting 21 days. And finally, Gabriel, the archangel, shows up and Daniel's like, what's up, man? I'm hungry. What took you so long? He's like, I tried to get here. The moment you started praying, I was sent. But there's a power over this called the Prince of Persia that withstood me. And Michael the archangel had to be called and did battle with him, and then I slipped through. That's gnarly to me. Where do you put that in your categories? What? Cosmic battles? So those are the two extremes. Paul here is going to, I believe, beautifully say, here's what you do. Here's what you do. But know this, you're in a war. The moment you believe in Jesus, you just switch sides. You just switch sides. You now are against Satan. You are against his henchmen. So here's what Paul says. This is what we're going to do. He says, yeah, we walk in the flesh. Yes, there's a war, but we've got, verse 4, weapons. We've got some weapons. That's good news. That word for weapons in the Greek means implements, tools, or methods. There are things that God has given us that are going to allow us to battle correctly. Now notice what it says about these weapons. Number one says about the weapons is this. They're not carnal. They're not fleshly, or the Greek can also be translated, they're not animal-like. The weapons that we use in this battle are not animal-like. Have you ever seen two animals battle, war against each other? Biting, snarling, growling, all that kind of stuff? Those aren't our weapons. We don't fight like that. Mother Nature, if you've studied her, is unbelievably brutal. No conscience, nothing. Which, by the way, makes it impossible for, I think, a thinking person to ever be an atheist. Because how in the world do humans have such a high sense of morality? I don't care where you go throughout the world. We all have the same sense of morality. Pretty much, it's the Ten Commandments. Like that stuff, that's wrong. You don't just kill somebody. You don't steal from somebody. You don't take somebody's wife. You don't do those things. It's like every culture. Where do we get that? Do animals have that? No. No, they don't. Animals have no conscience. There's no regret. When a lion stalks the youngest, the oldest, the weakest little antelope, pounces on it, shreds it, does they ever sit there and go, oh, why did I do that? Man, the poor little guy, he was just trying to eat some food, play with his mom. I'm such a horrible lion. What have I done? What lion does that? None. Right? It pounces another one if it gets close. If one of its own herd comes over too close to it, or its own pride comes over too close to it, it pounces on it too and shreds it. It's just bloodbath. There's no conscience. I've said before, Mother Nature should be renamed Stepmother Nature. Brutal, no conscience. So Paul here says, know this. Number one about our weapons, they are not carnal. So if you're into biting, raised voices, snarling, forcing things upon people, you have just stepped out of using the weapons that God has given us. I'd even say if you begin to force your morals on people, you've just stepped out of correct biblical weaponry. Those are animalistic. Force, snarl, heated, raised voices, carnal weapons. Then the next thing he says is this. They're mighty through God. So the weapons that we have, they are energized by God. By being connected, by being plugged in to God. They're mighty through God. They're not mighty by ourselves. They're mighty through God. That word mighty, once again, very interesting word in the Greek. It literally means capable. Our weapons that we have are capable. Now, I like that because I like that word better than mighty. Because a mighty weapon to one person 100 years ago is not a mighty weapon today, is it? No, they change. But a capable weapon is always capable. So my favorite analogy of this is Indiana Jones in the Raiders, I think it's Raiders of the Lost Ark. When that dude comes out with a sword, he's like, he's going to make sushi of Indiana Jones. And what does Indiana Jones do? Pulls out his gun, shoots him. Right? That's a mighty capable weapon right there. So when God says our weapons are mighty, our weapons are capable, what he's saying is this. No matter how strong the enemy may seem with our culture, no matter how dark the days may seem, no matter how prevalent drugs may seem, no matter how prevalent porn may seem, that does not matter. The weapons that we have are always capable. They're always capable. No matter what he comes up with, God's weapons are capable always. They're mighty through God. God has outfitted us for life. That's what John 10:10 says. I've come that you might have life. So our weapons secure our life. We can live. We won't be defeated. The best example of this is probably 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 19, 18, in that area, where you've got Elisha. Wakes up, grabs his cup of tea, he's sitting there. Nice morning, thanking the Lord for a beautiful morning. Gehazi's servant wakes up, goes out to the front door, opens it up, grabs his paper, looks around. There's 10,000 people coming to kill Elisha. He's like, shuts the door. Runs back. Elisha, dude, we're done. What are we going to do? Elisha keeps sipping his tea and goes, hey, no problem. Greater are they that are with us than those that are against us. Keeps sipping his tea. Now Gehazi's like, huh? Sneaks back, looks out the curtain. 1, 2, 10,000, 10,000. 1, 2. You're nuts. What's in your tea, dude? You got those magic mushrooms in there because you're seeing something. And so Elisha just says, Father, open his eyes. And he says, all around Elisha, he saw chariots of fire and angels. Because greater is he that's within us than he that's in the world. You've got 1 John 4:4, where it changes. It was, hey, greater are those that are with us. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. Now we've got God's Spirit in us, giving us mighty, capable weapons. You've got Romans chapter 8, verse 37, where Paul just says, we're more than conquerors. Like, we're even beyond it. There's no question. You don't even have to question it. We're more than conquerors. We're mighty. These weapons that we have, they're mighty in God. So then Paul says this, what we war against. We walk in the flesh, but we're in this battle. But our weapons that we have, they're not carnal. They're mighty through God. So what are we fighting against? Paul lists three things that we fight against. First one, pulling down strongholds. Second one, imaginations. Third one, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now, these words are difficult to translate. If you read them and look at them, they're all over the board when you translate them. So here are the translations I like. Number one, strongholds. The word stronghold in the Greek means a fortress. I am convinced when it comes to the life of a believer, strongholds are the area that is what we would call a besetting sin. It's a thing that you've struggled with since you're a little kid. It's the area that Satan has you pegged, and he knows if I push that button, he's going to react. It's strongholds. It's besetting sin. It's all those things. And you might struggle with those until the return of Christ. But here's what the Bible says about strongholds, I believe. Romans 13, verse 14 says this. We're to put on Jesus Christ. We're to put on Jesus Christ and to make no provision for the flesh to fill the lust there. You stay strong in Christ, but you're also aware of your weakness. So if you know this is my besetting sin, then you stay away from areas where you struggle. If you're an alcoholic, you don't go to a bar and get a Coke. You just don't do that. That's stupid. If you struggle with pornography, you don't have the internet. I don't care how important it may seem to you. It'll get you. You just don't have it. But I can't do it. Well, you did it for years without it. What's changed? You just don't do it. If you struggle with drugs, you don't hang out with druggies. You don't do that. If you know people are going to call you on your phone and try to sell you substances, you change your phone number. You change your answering machine to say something like this. I am a child of the King. And he has said, if you're here to stumble me and sell me substances, that it's better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and for you to be flung in the sea. That's what my mafia Jesus says. If you're calling for anything else, leave a message. I'd love to get back to you. God bless you. That's what you do. You do not provide an inlet for Satan, because that's a stronghold. That's a stronghold. That's the first thing. Second thing, imaginations. Now, there's two translations of imaginations I like. The first one is this, self-thoughts. The first one is self-thoughts. It's where we just think about ourselves. We are, by nature, selfish. Have you noticed that? Let me give you a little test if you think you're not. When you got ready for church tonight and you were looking in the mirror, did you give one thought to how I would look? Did you say, I wonder how Matt's going to look tonight? I wonder if... No way, he will not look as good as me. I know that. Right? The only one that thought that was my wife, and she's just worried that I'm going to embarrass her. I might bust out my flamed bowling shirt. One of these days when she's out of town, I'm wearing it. If I can find it. She hides it from me all the time. We're selfish by nature. So the Bible says, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, this is what we're to do. Read those verses. We're to be those that put on the mind of Christ. We're to be those that esteem others better than ourselves. We're to be those that serve. You know, service does something for us. When you serve, it absolutely destroys selfishness. The Bible just says, like Jesus served, you become a servant and humble yourself. That's what you do. So self-thoughts is the first translation of imaginations I like. The second one is fantasies. Fantasies. It's fantasizing in your mind about something. Because here's the deal. Nobody falls into sin. That's an incorrect statement. You do not fall into sin. I joke around, and I did it this Sunday, about people, Christians not wanting to go to coffee shops where there might be sinners there because we think, you know, I'm going to bump into a sinful person and catch the sinnies. Oh no, I'm a drug addict. I just caught the sinnies. I don't know what happened to me. But there's this idea that like you fall into sin. I'll talk to guys, they'll confess to me, hey, you know, I fell into adultery. I'm sorry. I'm like, how exactly did you fall into adultery? How did you fall into adultery? Adultery. Explain to me the process. Like you just woke up one morning, you're not my wife. Wow, I fell into adultery. I have fallen. No, you walked into adultery. That's what happens. It starts in the mind, and you fantasize and think about it, and pretty soon, you work it out. That's what happens. There is no such thing as falling into sin. We walk into sin, and it all starts in the mind. Let me read for you James chapter 1. Where it defines the pathway of sin. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But, verse 14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. There's the pathway. First, you're tempted. What do you do with that temptation in your mind? Do you fantasize about it? Think about it. Because then what happens is lust gets aroused and you get drawn away. And finally, lust conceives sin. I love the way Isaiah put it, Isaiah 59:4. You have to read the Hebrew to get it, but it says this. We get pregnant with evil and bring forth sin babies. Powerful. We get pregnant with evil. It goes, the seed goes into our mind, and pretty soon it produces a sin baby. Nobody falls into sin. You fantasize, walk down that road, and there's no falling. As I walked into it. My classic example, I'll use it again, it's I have a weakness, a serious weakness. I've had it since I was a little kid. It's my besetting sin. It's ice cream. You thought I was going to say black tar heroin, huh? That's not. So if my wife, this is what I do when I go home. I always call my wife and say, is there anything I can get for you? I'm heading home. Can I pick anything up at the market for you? A lot of times it's like, hey, can you get me some eggs? Can you get me some milk? So I'll stop at Ray's, which is on the way home, and there are 20 aisles in Ray's, right? I could choose any one of the 20 aisles to go down. You know the aisle I choose? Aisle 8A, freezer section, just because I want to see if there's any briars there. So I'll walk down. I'll look. Hey, there is briars there. I'll walk down, turn to the left, go over right in front of the produce section, grab the milk. Now there are 20 aisles I can walk back. What aisle do I choose to walk back on? 8A. And when I get halfway down on the left-hand side, I take a little look. Just in case it's on sale. And it isn't on sale. And then I want to touch it just because I want to make sure it's at the right 15-degree Fahrenheit temperature, because that's when it's real firm. Because I can alert them if it's not. I want to tell them. Your ice cream might go bad. And then I think to myself, you know what? I should buy some of this just to prove I'm over it. I'll buy it. I'll leave it in my freezer. I won't touch it. It'll just be there. Just be there. Just prove how over I am. Ice cream. So I bring it home, put it in my freezer. And I think, you know what? That's not a temptation enough. What would be a real temptation is to take one bite and put it back in there. Three bowls later, I wonder what happened to me. Right? That's the pathway of sin. The Bible says, stay away from it. That's what the Bible says. So now it says the final thing that comes against us, the final thing that we war against, not just strongholds, not just imaginations, it's high things. The high things that exalt itself against the knowledge of God. Now, once again, this is a tough translation. Here's how I choose to translate it. I believe the high things being spoken of here is it's like this. Satan first tries his strongholds, the areas that he knows he's got you. But if you've overcome then he now goes to imaginations, selfishness, fantasizing. But if you begin to not struggle there, then the final place is the high place. Satan then comes to you and he switches tactics altogether and he says this, you are such a good Christian. Look at you. Your halo is so shiny. God is so blessed to have you on his team. Wisdom will die with you. What will God do when you're gone? You are a good Christian. You are a self-righteous man. It's pride. I believe the final stage is what exalts itself against the knowledge of God is our pride. That's the final step. I'm pretty good. Man, God's so blessed. Hallelujah, Matt. You have Luke 18, probably the best teaching that Jesus gives on this. You've got two guys going into the temple. One of them a publican, tax collector, hated. The other one a Pharisee, everyone respected him. And it starts out, Jesus starts off with a Pharisee. It says the Pharisee separated himself from everyone else. You know why? Because he's better than them. And it says that he began to pray by himself. But he prayed loud enough so everybody can hear. You know the prayers that people, that they kind of pray, that they want you to hear? So they'll pray kind of loud so that you can hear them. You know, honey or God, forgive my husband for forgetting my birthday. But help him to know that I have my present on layaway at Nordstrom's. He can go pick it up if he wants to. Forgive my husband. It's the prayer that you want people to hear. That's the prayer he prays. So he prays this. He says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. And I'm not like that publican right there. How cruel. Now, that wouldn't be so bad if he then said, because of your grace and mercy on my life. But then the next step is this. He says this in the next verse. He says, because I tithe of all my substance. Now, that goes beyond. The rabbi said this. You didn't have to tithe on something that had already been tithed on. So if you got given, if you're given a gift and it had already been tithed on, you didn't have to tithe on it. The rabbis also said this. You did not have to tithe on celery. And I don't know why. I guess they figured nobody likes celery, even God. Don't give it to him. He does not want the celery. I mean, just random. So he's like, I tithe on, I go beyond everyone else. He says, I fast twice a week. The Jews were only commanded to fast one time a year, the Day of Atonement. So he says, I'm 100 times better than your average, everyday person. He's filled with himself. And Jesus says, that man did not get justified. He got nothing from God. He left there as empty as he came. But the publican that beat his breast and said, I'm such a horrible, sinful guy. Jesus says, he went away, justified, made right before God. Look out for the high places. Look out for them. And then what I've seen is this. We begin to use this excuse when we begin to be prideful and people don't like us. What we begin to say then is, well, I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. They don't like me because I'm just so righteous. No, they don't like you because you're acting like an obnoxious jerk. That's why. Beware of the high places. That's the final point. When Satan knows, I can't get you with strongholds, I can't get you with that stuff, but I'm going to get you with this. I'm going to get you with this. So now, how do we win this war? How do we win this war? Paul then says this. That's what we warn against. Then he says this. Casting on imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience. How do we win this war? Every thought. That's the source. If you get one thing from this text, know this. Sin starts in our mind. That's why Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, he starts out by saying, not actions. If you've thought about lust, you've committed adultery. If you've thought angry thoughts to your brother without cause, you've murdered him. Jesus says, it's your thoughts, because that's where it begins. So if sin begins, if it's conceived in the mind, then you've got to start with the mind. You've got to take every thought, it says, captive to Christ. So what does that mean? Two things, I believe. How you take a thought captive to Christ? Prayer. That's our participation. We pray, and then the power is Scripture. I'm convinced you want power over strongholds. You want power over imaginations. You want power over high, exalted stuff. You pray Scripture. Because the Bible says this about Scripture. It's all about Jesus. John 5:39. You search the Scriptures, but you do it in vain because you don't realize they testify of me. Hebrews 10:7. I come in the volume of the book. It speaks of me. It's all about me. So you pray Jesus, essentially. That's how you take every thought captive. So if you have a stronghold, what do you pray? John 8. If there's a besetting sin in your life, you pray John 8, where Jesus says this, whom the Son has set free is what? Free indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's what you pray. You pray Romans 6, which is all about how we died in Christ. That's the chapter I always share with people before I baptize them. I tell them this, hey, listen, read Romans 6. Let me tell you what's being said there, that when you go into these waters, you die. And then I baptize them and hold them down for a long time. See? Some of them need to be held down for a while. I tell them this is your death day, that in these waters, you die and you are resurrected into newness of life. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. That's what happens for you. You're made new. You have resurrected power. I say, go home, write on your calendar this. Whatever their name is, whatever the date is, I died and I was resurrected in Jesus Christ. And whatever Satan comes and tempts you, whatever stronghold it was, you say, That ain't me no more. That person died in those waters, was buried. I'm a different person now. I'm a new creation. That's not me. I died. And I was resurrected, Romans chapter 6, into power. You pray scriptures. What about imaginations? The Bible says this about our mind. We need to have it renewed. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. And then verse 2, he says this. You need to have your mind renewed. Your mind has these pathways, these fantasy pathways, these selfish pathways that have to be broken. And it only comes by scripture. You start praying, Lord, I don't want to think that way anymore. You pray Psalm 51, verse 9, where David just cries, hey, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. You pray proactively, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, where David says this, search me, know me, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me on the path everlasting. I realize my mind can be so warped, I don't even know I'm wrong. Search me. You pray scriptures. What about high stuff? There's lots of scriptures about pride. Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Did you hear that? God resists the proud. If you're proud, you know what God's doing? He is resisting you. To me, that is sobering. I don't want to be resisted. So humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he'll lift you up. You pray scripture. That is how you defeat. That's how you win. And then you do it. Verse 6 really says this. Having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. It's simply this. How do you do this? How do you win? Man, you pray scripture. That's your power. But then you do it immediately. That's what he's saying. Having all readiness, you do it right now. You don't wait. You take every thought captive now. You don't put it off. I said last week, I believe there's power to do the right thing at the right time. When God begins to prick your heart, it's right then to do it. There's power. Let me give you this analogy. Let's say tomorrow morning, I decide I'm going to go run 5 miles. It'll never happen, but let's say I did. So I'm going to get up at 5 o'clock, I'm going to go run 5 miles, take me about 15 minutes, get home, be able to do the rest of my day. So I set my clock at 5 o'clock. I have a meeting after this. I go to my meeting. It takes a long time. I don't get home till about 11:30, 12. Don't get to bed till about 1. Those 4 hours just click by. My alarm goes off at 5 o'clock. That first time that alarm goes off, it wakes me up. I'm, oh, yeah, whew, right? But my mind, like a supercomputer, recalculates the necessary time to get everything done, and I can do it with 9 minutes less time. So I hit snooze. Go back to sleep. 9 minutes later, that alarm comes back on. This time, though, doesn't quite arouse me like it did the first time. Instead, I kind of bang around, hit the alarm, turn it off. Third time the alarm comes on, 9 minutes later. It's a song that I like. I don't even wake up. I snooze right through it, wake up at 7. Ever happened to you? It did. It has. It will. One of those. That's exactly what I found spiritually. The first time God comes to me, it's like, boom, I'm awake. Okay. Yes. I remember when I rededicated my life to the Lord, I went to college, and there was one guy God really put on my heart. You need to share with this guy. And it was like a passion. I want to share the Lord with this guy. And the first week or so, I saw him in the quad, which is the main part of Oregon State where when it's good weather, everyone's there. And I saw him there, and I had goosebumps, and my heart began to race, and I just knew I need to share with him Jesus Christ. But I'm like, not now, Lord. There's a bunch of girls around. I'm kind of embarrassed. I don't want to do it now. So I didn't. Saw him about a week later. This time, there's the, I should do it now. This would be a good time. But it wasn't quite as imminent. It wasn't quite as forceful. It was a little bit less. So I all right, forget it. Third time I saw him, there's kind of a remembrance. I'm supposed to do something, but I couldn't quite remember what it was. Snoozing. Paul says you got to do it now. All readiness right now. Don't delay. You want power, you do it now. God's Spirit is there in power. You take care of it then. Let me read one final text. Hebrews chapter 5, a sobering text, says this. verse 10, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So Paul says this, you guys need to go back to elementary school. Now here's the reason why. Verse 14, strong meat belongs to them that are mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Real simple. Paul says this, if you don't use it, you lose it. Or whoever the writer of Hebrews is. You don't use it, you lose it. There's power right then. God's given it to you. Grab it. Do it. That's what 1 Corinthians is saying. We win this battle. And I haven't even touched on stuff. The weapons that we've been given. But fundamentally, I think in America, the problem is this. You don't see it in India. The problem is this. We think of the world as a playground. The Bible screams at us that it's a battleground. It screams, no, it's not. It's a battleground. Good news, though, you've been equipped for life. You've been equipped to win. I haven't talked about goodness. Romans 12 just says this. You overcome evil by being good. I haven't talked about faith. Hebrews chapter 12 says this, that they overcame all that stuff by faith. I haven't talked about love. How you can love. I'm talking about serving. There's so many other weapons. But all of it's based on using it now. Right now. Maybe the best weapon we have is communion. So we're going to do that. We're going to take communion together. Pray, God, revive in me. Help me not to be that Hebrew kind of guy, chapter 5, that's just floating along. Help me to be one that you will steward. The meat. I want the meat. I don't want to go back to elementary school. I want the meat. So, Lord, I pray for us. I thank you that we win. I thank you that we're more than conquerors. I thank you that you have given us capable weapons, that we have everything we need for life and godliness. It's all been given to us. Now may we have our senses strengthened by reason of use. May we be strong in pulling down the strongholds, Lord, that have beset us. We know that whom the Son has set free is free indeed. May imaginations, Lord, may we immediately take those captive to you. May we not allow those things to plow past through our minds, disrupting us, destroying us. The high places, Lord, may we always remain humble. May we never exalt ourselves against the knowledge of Christ. Protect us, I pray. I thank you that we win, but may we never forget that there is a battle. May we use the weapons wisely, Lord, that you've given us. May we never turn to carnal forces, but always rely on your Spirit. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.